Well, we come once again to the book of Job. We come to the final chapter, and we are, of course, drawing near the conclusion of our studies in Job. And there is too much in this chapter 42 to deal with in one sermon. At least there's too much for me to deal with. And we're going to look at this final chapter over two sessions. We're going to divide the chapter into two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 9, which, God willing, we shall look at this evening, and then next time we'll consider the conclusion, the second part, verses 10 through to 17. And in these opening verses 1 to 9, there are three points that we could emphasize. First of all, verses 1 to 6, we have Job's confession. And then verses 7 and 8, we have the Lord's anger. And then verses 8 and 9, or the latter part of verse 8 and into verse 9, we have Job's intercession on behalf of his three friends. And that is what these first nine verses are about. And that's the way we're going to look at them, just taking them as they stand. But we have to remind ourselves that there is a sudden change of pace, indeed quite a remarkable change of subject, when we come to this final chapter in Job, and everything is being very summarily brought to a conclusion. Most of the book of Job, in fact over 95%, of the book of Job is simply dialogues, discussions, conversations between Job and his friends. And it is poetry. Job, the book of Job, really is an epic poem. That is the way that it is in the scriptures. And most of it is taken up dealing with the kinds of things that Job and his friends were saying one to the other in the various speeches, the cycles of speeches. And we have looked at some of these speeches in order to get a taste and a kind of a flavor for the kinds of topics that they were talking about. And we have seen how each of the speakers, his personality comes out. And if we had to go through all of the chapters in Job, we would have found it rather repetitious, rather boring, actually, if, in fact, we were just to take it chapter by chapter, because we would be going over much of the same, not exactly the same, there are no two chapters the same, but we would be finding the same kinds of things being said over and over again. Job's friends would be arguing from a particular point of view, the understanding that they had of God, or the lack of understanding that they had of God, and Job was making responses to them, and then they would come back at him, and Job would come back, and so on. So that was the cycle of the speeches down throughout the book of Job. And then, as we have seen, when the young fellow Eliphaz, who apparently was listening in and saying nothing until the others had finished their speeches, they weren't able to argue against Job in the end, and he silenced them, or they just couldn't continue the argument. Then he begins to speak, and he doesn't say anything much different. With all the exuberance of youth, he shows himself to be just as empty of good arguments as they were. And as E.J. Young says, there's a kind of brutal ignorance in the speech of young Elihu, which really is not even found in the older three companions of Job. Verse 38, the Lord begins to speak, and suddenly the Lord's speech is very different. We're into a new atmosphere completely. And so different are these closing chapters, right through to the end, indeed, of the book of Job, that some of the scholars think that these were additions. So sudden is the change of theme. When God begins to speak, he doesn't talk about the problems that Job has undergone. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't explain himself. He simply challenges Job to take a bigger view of life than apparently Job has hitherto done. And he begins to speak about nature and animals, and he's asking Job to look up to the heavens and look around him and to behold the wonderful works of the Lord, basically. And he is reminding Job in chapter 41 that there are powers and there are creatures and there are things in this world that men cannot control. You cannot draw out Leviathan with a hook. And if you're going to try to catch a crocodile or whatever it is, you're going to need something much more than a fishing hook. And Job is being reminded that there are powers abroad in this world, and quite frankly, we can't handle them. Men cannot understand the ways of God, and the mystery of iniquity remains a mystery. Why does God allow it? He allows it because he allows it. That's how he allows it. So the book of Job closes with the all ending up well for Job, but Job is ultimately none the wiser why it all happened. But he doesn't need to know, because he has had a wider vision of God's doings and God's dealings with the world and all his creatures, including the animal world. A bigger view, a bigger picture than he has ever had before. And this is why God spoke to him in that way. And this is why Job responds as he does at the beginning of chapter 42. He has learned the lesson, you see. He confesses that he has been speaking about things of which he was really ignorant. He thought that he could understand the ways of God, just as his friends thought that they understood the ways of God. And now Job is acknowledging that he didn't really understand the ways of God in the way that he had imagined that he did. So this is what the outcome is. Job has learned the lesson, not by understanding everything, but by hearing and seeing God, and seeing God's handiwork. That's why he says, "Now I have seen thee, but now my eye seeth thee." Well, Job didn't see God, but he saw God's handiwork. He saw Leviathan. He saw the animal world. And in seeing these things, he saw the kinds of things that God could do. And Job had an insight then that God's interest in creation was not simply limited to men or the world of men or the problems that men experience in life, but that God's interest is a vast interest covering everything that belongs to the created order. And Job has learned that. Well, we come then to these nine verses, and we're going to work our way through them. And the first thing we notice then in verses 1 to 6 is confession of Job. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withheld from thee," and so on. And what Job is saying now is that he has an expanded vision of God. He knew, obviously, he was a righteous man. We're told that way back in chapter 1. And that means that he understood quite a lot concerning God, because you can't be a righteous man if you're ignorant of God. We must know him. After all, it was true in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament times, that eternal life consists in knowing God. That's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 17. But that is not some new doctrine. We're told in the Old Testament that God delights in those that know him. Let him rejoice in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. For in these things I take delight, says the Lord. So knowing what God is and who God is in fact fundamental to salvation. It always has been. Abraham was the friend of God. He knew God. Enoch walked with God. And indeed, Noah was a righteous man, and he also walked with God. So you can't walk with God without knowing him. So this is axiomatic and basic. But now Job knows God in a different kind of way. He perhaps knew God as the Savior, as the one who was interested in the world of men, the God who was gracious to those who called upon him. But he now recognizes God as the God who made and rules over all things. And we've got to get back to this big vision of God, because I think that even in our circles there is a tendency to think of God in terms of our own experiences and in terms of our own interest in salvation. We think, well, the most important thing is to know God, to be saved, and therefore our thinking tends to run in the tram lines of salvation, and so we're experts on doctrine. And as we've said before, one of the great criticisms that is made, and I think it's an accurate criticism, is that Reformed people are strong on doctrine, on justification, but we're not so strong on creation. And we find ourselves somewhat at a loss very often how to answer many of the questions that people ask us today concerning the nature of the cosmos and the understanding of the opening chapters of Genesis and so on. And very often we give answers that are really not accurate, and they're not as biblical as we might think that they are. And so there's a tendency for all of us to, as it were, have our own little limitations of how we understand God. And our concern with God at times is limited to the way that we think that God is concerned with us. But when we read the Bible carefully, we find that man is not the most important creature in God's creation. The Bible never says that. Man is important. He is the image of God upon the earth, but we have to look up and away to the vast creation. And the first thing that the Bible tells us is that God made everything, not just the earth and man upon it and the animals, but everything. And we've got to have that vision and that view of God that the Bible presents to us. Indeed to us. So this is what Job is now beginning to see. He is seeing how big, as it were, God is. But he is also seeing just the complexity of the creation that God has made. And he's becoming aware that God can do anything that he pleases, and he has a right to do anything. And that is what Job says here: I know that thou canst do everything or anything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. In other words, if God wishes to afflict Job and the sons of men, well, that's fine. Let him afflict Job and the sons of men. Because Job now knows that God knows what God is doing, and God is in control of Job's life, as he is in control of all things. So there's this picture of God that Job now has that he hadn't got before, and that God's purposes can never be thwarted, even if we do not understand them. And if we would argue against them, and Job indeed has argued against God's purposes. Job has reached the point once or twice down through the dialogues and his speeches where he's almost accusing God of unjustly treating him. And Job has never cursed God, and he hasn't really blasphemed, but he has become very close to it. And there have been times when we would almost sort of say, well, Job, that is verging on just going too far. And Job is recognizing, as he makes his confession here, that he had said things that were really bordering on just downright contradictions of what a godly man should think and what a godly man should say concerning God. Because Job is now recognizing that God has a purpose in everything. Even Leviathan, he belongs to God as well, as do all the other creatures. And God gives each creature its environment, and they live according to their God-given limitations. And Job is to live as according to the God-given limitations. That's how Job is now beginning to see the relationship between himself and God. And he is recognizing that in comparison to God, he really knows nothing, and he can do nothing, and that he is only a little creature and only a little microcosmic picture of God's entire interest in the created order. So this is the way that Job's confession begins. Now, Job also says in verse number 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And if you go back to chapter 38 at verse number 2, this is a question that God has asked of Job. This is where God begins to challenge Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you? And what Job is saying is that God was right. Job indeed, in some of the things that he had said things and he didn't really know. And he was only confusing the issue. When he was thinking that God was dealing with him unjustly, that was not true. But it was confusing, and it was confusing to Job, and it was confusing to Job's friends. So Job, in fact, accepts the fact that when God challenges him at the beginning of his speech in chapter 38, who is he that darkeneth counsel, that God, in fact, is implying that Job has spoken out of turn. And Job is saying, that's right, I did. I spoke out of turn, and I was only confusing the issue because I wasn't thinking clearly about these issues. I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. In other words, Job is acknowledging that he has been saying things that really he didn't understand what he was saying. And basically, we've got to be very careful too, because as we're going to see, Job's friends, you see, God's anger broke out against Job's friends and for a particular reason. But Job could well have been the object of God's anger as well, because Job said some things that were very similar to what Job's friends were saying. And he is acknowledging it, and he is repenting. And Job is truly remorseful and humbled as he recognizes that he is only a creature in the hands of God. Now, this is a tremendous statement to come to, because what Job is saying here in verse number 4, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, or I will make request." This is an unfortunate translation, actually. The idea is that Job is going to demand of God. Job is not demanding anything. Job is not in any arrogant mood to demand anything from God. Job is very humbled by what God has been saying to him. He has got the message, and he's now taking a proper posture before God. "I will demand of thee," or "I will request of thee, and declare thou unto me." And what is Job saying here? Well, Job is saying, "I'm willing to listen." He has already been listening to what the Lord has been saying in chapters 38 through to 41, and now he's willing to listen again. And Job is willing now to submit to what God's word says to him. Now, we do not know how much Job knew of God's will before this affliction came upon him, but he evidently must have known something about God's will. But he's now knowing something more about God's will, and that is that there are times in life when God's will is hard to bear. It's hard to understand, it's hard to endure, and sometimes God's will for our life is not something that we would choose for ourselves. I think I've emphasized on a number of occasions from the pulpit that in the Lord's Prayer, that petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," that is the most difficult of all the petitions as far as I can understand it. You may have a different view. But my view is that that petition, it just flows off our lips. It's part of the prayer that every Christian is to say every day, because it is a daily prayer. We always need forgiveness. We need daily bread. We need guidance. And God's name is to be hallowed every day. So when we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," that involves not only that we know God's will, that we know what it is and that we want to do it, but it also means that God's will is going to be accepted by us, even when it is not what we would choose for ourselves. Now, there's no way in the wide world that Job would have accepted, or as it were, if he was the master of his own destiny, that Job would have chosen as part of his experience the terrible affliction that he has gone through. Job didn't like it. He didn't understand it. He kicked against it. And his opening speech, you remember, was, "Cursed is the day that I was born, that this should come upon me." So this was not something in which Job was saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." It was something in which he was deeply afflicted, and he was thrust into a kind of spiritual darkness, and he couldn't find God in all of this. And this was a terribly devastating experience. But here, what Job is saying when he says, "I will request of you, and declare thou unto me," Job is now willing to listen to what God has to say. It may well be that before Job's affliction that he knew that difficult times would come, but he perhaps never dreamed in his wildest dreams that they could be just as difficult as this. It's one thing to say the people of God suffer affliction, and they suffer affliction for a season. But what happens if the affliction is worse than we've ever imagined? And we all can, in a sense, endure affliction. All of God's people have that sense that we're in the hands of God, and that these things are there for our learning. But what happens when we say, "Well, the suffering, yes, I've learned that God is sovereign, and that I need to learn things about God." But what happens once we've learned the lesson, and we think now it's time for the suffering to end, and the suffering doesn't end? What happens when the suffering and the pain becomes ultimately meaningless to us, and it just goes on and on and on? It's not so easy then to say, "Thy will be done." Or when life goes against us, or when trouble comes to our families, or bereavements come, as it came to Job's family, to say, "Thy will be done." It is easy for us to say God's will be done when things are pleasant, and when we've got three meals a day, and we've got beds to sleep in, and families and friends, and we're all pretty well dressed and quite nice looking. But what happens if suddenly calamities come, and we become offensive, and we begin to stink like Job was stinking? We become lonely, and our friends don't even sympathize with us, and we become utterly isolated from our fellow creatures, and it seems we're isolated from God. What then? Do we then say, "Thy will be done"? It's not so easy, you see. And this is what Job is now beginning to learn. Let us remember that Job is still sitting on a muck heap at this point. And Job has not got his fortunes restored yet. Job is still in the condition in which we find him throughout the book, because the blessings have not yet come. And Job doesn't know if blessings are going to come, but he's willing to listen now to what God has to say. He may well have had an inkling before the suffering came that, yes, God's people, yes, hard times come, but we're not really listening to how hard they can be. Now, I haven't experienced anything like this that Job has experienced, and neither have you. And so I'm not in a position to say how we would respond to this. But Job has gone through this. He's still in the midst of it. And yet he's learning that he must now listen to God in all things. He must trust God. Because if he doesn't listen to God in this, if he doesn't trust God in these circumstances, then all is up with him. There's no hope in this world. And if there's no hope in God, then there's no hope anywhere. And life is a black hole. And so Job here is now at that point where he is willing to listen to what God the Lord will speak. And whatever God says, Job will take it. And Job will accept it as being the will of God, because he knows that God has a purpose. And he knows that God can do anything, and that he is a creature in God's hands. This is how Job's afflictions are working that character building and that sanctification of life in Job himself. And Job tells us here, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye has seen thee. He has seen something of God's glory, away beyond his own life. We've got to look beyond our own experiences. Sometimes, you know, we are far too self-centered and too selfish. And sometimes our prayers can be self-centered. Lord, bless our church and bless our friends and our families and our loved ones. Well, that's good. Let's pray to the Lord to bless them. But why not pray for our enemies? Why not pray for the Jews and the Gentiles and people that we don't even like? And why not pray for preachers who may well not be just what we would want them to be? Why not expand? Why is it that we have this narrowness of mind? And this is what Job is learning. He is now seeing something of the bigness of God's purposes, and he is recognizing that he is only a small part of God's ultimate purpose. And so I have heard of you. Yes, I did hear. I knew before, but now I have seen. I've seen something afresh. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a picture of self-abhorrence. In fact, the Hebrew word for repentance or affliction in dust and ashes and fasting means to afflict the soul. That's the picture. And the afflicting of the soul in dust and ashes is a picture of self-humiliation and self-denial. Job is already, as it were, at the bottom of the muck heap, and now he's going to humble himself even more. I repent in dust and ashes. So here we have Job's repentance. Now, things could have been so very different, you see. Job could have cursed God. Job could have turned against God. Job could have seen God's great works in creation and not learned a thing out of it. Job could have still been of the mind, well, yes, you have Leviathan, you've got the crocodiles, you've got these great animals, you've got all this mystery, but what about me? What about what you've done to me? The self-centered, self-pitying attitude, the hardness of heart against God's providence that can come to us so easily. Difficulties in life can either bring us to God or they can drive us from God. And you find that in the church there are people who have been brought to a fresher understanding of God's goodness. And there are people, and there are also those in the church, as well as many in the world. And they live and they limp their lives with bitterness against God. And they're just waiting for that day for the judgment. And they're going to tell God all about it, a thing or two, where he went wrong in their experience. And I've heard a man say, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No, you see, Job has learned, and Job's not going to argue. Job has no bitterness. Job has no arguments now to offer. Job has nothing to say. He is just going to be quiet and to recognize that God is as God is, and that that's enough for Job, that he is in the hand of God. God has not cast him off, and that God in some mysterious way is working out a purpose that God knows about and that Job still does not know about. Job never mentions Satan. Job doesn't know that there has been an evil power, a kind of wicked Leviathan, a serpent involved in his terrible afflictions. Job still doesn't know that, but that's not important. What he does know is God, and that's the important thing. To know him is to have life eternal. And at the end of the day, to know God in the midst of it all, to trust God, to believe in God, to lie nestling in God's great arms. That is the secret, ultimately, of biblical faith. At the end of the day, that is what faith is all about. Faith is easy. To believe in God is easy when life is good. To believe in God when life is bad is a different matter, but that is where faith ultimately comes to the fore and rises up and is vindicated before God. Now, there are other things that we'd like to say, but we're going to press on now to the next verses, 7 and 8, where we have the Lord's anger. And it was so that after the Lord has spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said, so the Lord has been speaking to Job. Job has replied to the Lord. Now the Lord begins to speak to Job's three friends. It seems that they are still in the vicinity. And he speaks these words, and these words must have come like a shock out of the blue to these three friends. This is the last thing that they probably ever expected. The Lord spoke these words unto Job. The Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job. This, can you imagine how they must feel now? You go and take these animals to my servant Job. He will offer them for you, and I will accept you for his sake. Now, this is a complete turnaround from what these three friends of Job would ever expect, and we'll comment on that. And go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now, we're told here that the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them, against Job's three friends. Now, we've got to ask the question, why is it that what Job's three friends were saying to Job, why is it that we're told that the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them? Incidentally, there's no mention that God was angry with Elihu. Now, Elihu probably deserved a rebuke from the Lord, but he was young, he was excusable, he was ignorant. And that comes out in his speeches. He just was totally inexperienced and out of his depth. But Job's three friends were different. They were mature men. They were men who thought that they had the answers. They were the men who confidently would speak about theology and about morality. And they would talk very confidently about God's dealings with the world and with God's dealings with Job. They understood, you see, according to their own misunderstanding. They understood the relationship between sin and suffering. So they thought. And so they began to castigate Job. They began to imply that he was a sinner. They began to impugn his integrity. And indeed, one of them, Zophar, he actually accuses Job of a whole series of sins that Job was not guilty of at all. And so the Lord's wrath is kindled against these three friends. Now, why so? Well, let's just remind ourselves who these three friends were. And let us remind ourselves what they were like. Because what they were like and what they were determined the way that they spoke to Job. Remember, there was Eliphaz. He was the first one to speak. He was the man who relied upon a vision and a voice. He was the man of experience, you see. And his theology came out of some... We don't know what the experience was, but he tells us that he saw some vision in the night. As one of the commentators says, it was rather spooky. Something that was very different to the way that God reveals himself to the prophets. And there was this voice that spoke to him. So we don't know what that experience was, but Eliphaz evidently thought that this was God speaking, and that experience for him became the final arbiter, the source of all inspiration, the source of his theology and his understanding. You see, he was the man of experience. But the tragedy with a man like Eliphaz is that he relies upon his own experience. And because he is so emphasizing his own experience and his own convictions, he forgets that other people have got different experiences. And other people have got different convictions. And other people see things differently because they haven't had this vision and this voice, whatever it was. And so Eliphaz was basing his whole theology and his whole treatment upon concerning Job, his understanding of God and men, was based upon something that was very, very subjective and experimental. And this is why God is angry with him, because he is not speaking to Job apart from out of his own experiences. In other words, he never bothered to find out, perhaps there's an alternative. Maybe there's another way of looking at things, Eliphaz. He hasn't bothered to find out, you see. And this is the problem. And he was accusing Job of being a great sinner. He never bothered to find out what the real problem was. Not once do any of these friends of Job ask Job, how did this happen to you, Job? They just assume something great must have been done by him. They make that assumption. And the assumption was false, and they never bothered to find out whether their assumptions concerning Job and God were right or wrong. They were speaking for God, and they were speaking totally out of turn. And that's why God is angry with them, because they have been misrepresenting him right along the line. They have been wrong, you see. You have not spoken unto me that thing which is right. It is true that God is angry with sinners. We know that. Righteousness and sin and judgment, there's a connection between them all. We know that. But it didn't apply to Job, you see, and this is the problem. And then you remember Bildad. He was the man who thought that all wisdom was revealed in the ancients. He was the traditionalist, the man who thought that everything that's going to be known has already been revealed. And that if you want to have wisdom, you look back. You don't learn from the present. You don't look forward to further revelations from God in the future. It's all been revealed. There's nothing more to say. It's all been said. Now, you see, again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't need to. You see, down through the ages, the book of Job is a book that is timeless. There are always people like Eliphazes in the church. They rely upon their own experiences. There are always people like Bildads in the church. They rely upon the past. They're always telling you what the fathers used to say. The Pharisees were like that. The doctrines of the fathers. Of course we learn from the past, but we also learn from the present. God never does the same thing twice. Just because God does something in a certain way in the past doesn't mean to say he's going to do it now the same and in the future the same. We have examples of that. Take, for example, the Great Flood, when there was that civilization that was destroyed by water. Now, that is not a pattern for the final destruction of the world when God rises up in judgment. It's not a pattern. It's a precedent that God will judge the world. But when he judges the world the next time, it's not going to be the same. He's going to do it differently. It's going to be by fire, the Apostle Peter tells us. So God does the same kind of thing in a sense, but he never does it exactly the same. And this is one of the reasons why we must be very careful about certain publications that are so emphasizing revival today. And when they speak about revival, they're going back 2 and sometimes 3 centuries and saying that's what God did then. Well, yes, that's what God did then. But that doesn't mean to say that God's going to do the same thing if revival comes again. Because times have changed, you see. Nothing is the same. No 2 days are the same. You and I are not the same for 2 minutes flat. Even the ancient Greeks knew this. Heraclitus, you remember, the ancient Greek philosopher, famous for his doctrine of flux. He said, we never step into the same river twice. And that's true. Things, because God doesn't do the same thing all the time. But poor Bildad thought that he did. And that because he was reading whatever he was reading concerning the past, he thought, well, that's the way that God deals. That's always the way that God deals. That's the only way that God deals. But he was totally wrong, because Job's experience was not fitting into the theology, the historical theology of Bildad. So God was angry with him, because he was misrepresenting God again. He was saying things about God which were not true. And that's the point. And then, of course, Zophar, well, he was just the man who liked to call the spade a spade. And he was the man, you remember, who when he begins to speak, he says, I wish that God would speak, he said, because he would speak against you. And that means that he would speak with me. You see, Zophar again was confident that when he was criticizing Job and accusing Job of being a great sinner, that this was what God thought of Job. But it wasn't. And Zophar, you see, must get the shock of his life when he realizes that God actually is on Job's side and not on his side. And what he has been saying about God and about Job is totally untrue. And so God's anger is kindled against those who will misrepresent him, who think that they know him, but in fact they don't know him as well as they think they do. And because they don't know him and his ways, they think that every little bit of theology that they have applies to every circumstance in life, and that's it. And you either fit into their views or they will damn you. And this is why God is angry. He is angry against the way that they have not bothered to get to the facts. They just don't have the facts properly. They haven't done their homework, so to speak. And they've spoken out of turn. And everything that they have said has been revealing more about them in their misunderstanding than it has been revealing Job, and certainly more than what they've said has been revealing about God. They have been giving themselves away, you see. And we all do that. We all make mistakes, I suppose. We're all Zophars at heart and Bildads at heart and Eliphazes. We've all fallen into these categories. But the point is, you see, they're held up as real characters, but typical characters. And God is angry. But God is willing to be appeased. He commands these three to take unto them 7 bullocks, 7 rams. These were recognized sacrifices. And the fact that these offerings were to be offered, a burnt offering, the burnt offerings were sin offerings. And they were burnt, totally destroyed in the Holocaust, a kind of Holocaust, a total consuming. And these were sin offerings to do away with sin. And that reminds us that what these three friends of Job had been saying and what they had been misrepresenting Job was very serious in God's eyes. It wasn't innocent, innocent mistakes. These men should have known better, and they didn't know better because they hadn't bothered to find out. And so what they had been saying against Job and against God was very, very serious, and nothing was going to bring them peace. And nothing was going to make them acceptable to God again until offerings, blood offerings, had been offered for them, burnt offerings or sin offerings. And this is how we are to understand. The anger of God is not easily turned away. God's anger is not easily aroused. But once it is aroused, it is not easily appeased. Nothing appeals to God's anger other than an atonement, a sacrifice for sin always. There is no peace, no reconciliation, no acceptance by God of sinners until an atonement has been made. And of course the gospel, as we know, is the ultimate fulfillment of all these Old Testament offerings for sin. And lo and behold, it is Job who is going to offer the sacrifice. You will go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you. So here we have in the third place this evening, Job's intercession. Now there's a certain irony in all of this. There's a certain tragedy, in a sense, running through this. But there's a lesson that we hope that Job's three friends learnt out of it. They had been misunderstanding Job. They had been accusing him. In a sense, they had been adding to his afflictions. They had been kind of persecuting him. You see, there is verbal persecution, as well as physical persecution. You can persecute someone in more ways than one. And these men had been, perhaps they didn't intend to, but they had been nonetheless persecuting Job. And Job, the one whom they had been despising and criticizing and accusing of all kinds of sins, he is the man through whom they must now come to God. God will not accept them on their own terms. God will accept them only through the intercession of Job. Why? Because Job is a righteous man. And these three men are, in this sense, not acceptable to God. Job's prayers are acceptable to God because Job himself is acceptable to God. This is a principle that we find in the scripture. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. You remember how they both brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought his meal offerings. Abel brought his blood offerings. Whether there is some significance in that, the scholars differ. But the point is, the Bible makes it very clear why Abel was offered, was accepted, and Cain was not. It's because God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice. In other words, if Abel had not been an acceptable offerer, it wouldn't have made any difference what Abel had brought to the Lord. It would still be unacceptable because Abel himself was unacceptable. Our prayers and our offerings in themselves are just neutral. They're nothing. It's a matter of what are we ourselves before God. And God is going to listen to the prayers of Job on behalf of his friends because Job is acceptable to God. And God will listen to what Job says, but he will not listen to what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have to say because they are not acceptable. And Cain himself, if he had brought an offering, it wouldn't have mattered what his offering was, because both blood offerings and meal offerings were acceptable in the Old Testament. And that's the point. It was Cain himself who was unacceptable. And that's what the book of Genesis chapter 4 goes on to speak about. If you do right, will you not also be accepted? Cain, you see, was a wicked man. And he came to God in his wickedness. And he made and it seems that he was not seeking mercy like the publican that we're thinking about last Sunday night. Why was it that the Pharisee's prayer wasn't heard? Why? Because he was not himself acceptable to God. Why was it that the publican was heard? It was because he was acceptable. He was acceptable because he was a repentant sinner. God receives penitent sinners. God resists proud people. people who think they've got all the answers. But God gives grace and welcomes humble people who come to him. The humble folk who call upon his name, the scripture says. He doesn't forget them. He hears them. So here is Job. Job is humble now, you see. Job is acceptable to God. He is totally repentant. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And he accepted Job's petitions for them, and he accepted them in Job. Now, of course, one can see a direct parallel, in a sense, a parallel between this and the gospel, where you and I can come to God in the name of Christ, because he is forever the righteous one. He is always acceptable to God. And when we come to God in Jesus' name, we come to God with all kinds of sins and failures. But Christ is acceptable. And because we're looking to Christ, we're accepted, as Paul says, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted for Jesus' sake. God might say to us, well, what are you doing coming here knocking at my door? And we say, why? I'm coming because Jesus sent me. At that point, God says, welcome, come in. Jesus sent me. We come in his name, you see. We, as it were, plead him before us. And this is what we find here. So Job's repentance is thoroughgoing. He has learned his lesson, and his repentance comes because he has seen himself, and he sees himself because he has seen God. And that's the way repentance always is. We see ourselves when we see the Lord. And God's anger is against those who imagine that they are so theological, knowledgeable, that they don't even bother to find out the facts before they begin to misapply their theological answers. And Job's intercession is entirely acceptable. And his three friends who had cursed him and accused him, they now depend upon him for their very acceptance before God. And that's the irony of it. How they must have blushed, to put it mildly. What a turnaround for them. What a rebuke. But yet what grace, because God would accept them. Despite it all, he would accept them for the sake of his servant Job. Now you and I are to be like that. There are sinners in this world, and they speak out of turn all the days of their life. But you and I are to pray for them. And who knows, it may well be that God will turn around some people's lives because God's people, his elect, they cry to him. We pray. That's why we're to pray for sinners, you see. That's why we're to pray for our enemies. Because it may be that in praying for them, God will bless them and accept them because we are acceptable to him, as we look unto his dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is how it ended up for Job. Next time we'll see the final end of it all, and how the end of Job was much better than the beginning. And there's a principle there. But we'll see that next time. May God bless his word.